We are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. And today we come to Acts chapter 11, where we are going to look at what perhaps was the greatest local church in the New Testament, maybe the greatest local church or one of them in all of church history. I'm talking, of course, about the church of Antioch. And the title of my message is, Give Jesus Everything You've Got. He'll do more with it than you could. So, are you ready?
Yes.
All right, a little bit of background. Remember that last week in Acts chapter 10, we saw the first 100% pure Gentile come to Christ, a professional Roman military officer named Cornelius. And remember also last week we saw that up until Acts chapter 10, the entire church was made up of Jewish believers and Samaritan, half-Jewish believers, because the Jewish Christians were only sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And the Lord, in Acts chapter 11, had to step in and he had to correct this racism on the part of the Jewish Christians. And once he did, Gentiles started coming to Christ by the boatload, as we're going to see here in Antioch. Now, if you missed last week, I want to urge you to go on our website and download the message or podcast it or whatever and catch up with us. But we're going to press on now. So here we go, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then, those Jewish believers in Jerusalem who had been scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. Remember, we looked at that, Acts chapter 8. They made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to Jews only. Now, we'll show you a map so you get to see where these places are that these Jewish believers scattered to. And the Bible goes on to say, but some of them came to Antioch and began speaking to the Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus to them. And I want you to make a special point to notice the word also. You say, I notice it. Well, I don't understand. What difference does it make? Well, why is it even important? Well, friends, it's important because it tells us that these missionaries to Antioch did not abandon their attempts to reach Jewish people just because they started reaching Gentile people. Look what it says, that they began speaking to the Gentiles also, but they kept on speaking to the Jews. Are you with me? Okay. And brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to see that in the early church, they never abandoned Jewish evangelism, no matter how many Gentiles came to Christ, because they understood correctly that without Jesus, all people are lost. All people are headed for hell. Jewish people, Gentile people, Muslim people, Buddhist people, Hindu people, Sikh people, butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. It don't matter. Without Christ, they are not getting into heaven. And this is what the book of Romans says very clearly. Watch. Romans chapter 3. For we have already made the charge, Paul says, that Jews and Gentiles alike are, what's to say? Say the next word. Say it. Say it. Are all under sin, for there is no distinction, for all human beings have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is why all human beings need the work of Jesus on the cross and his shed blood to cover their sin. Let me just say, if you're here and you're trusting anything else to get you into heaven than what Jesus did for you on the cross and the blood covering he provides for your sins, my friends, the Bible is perfectly clear. It's not going to work. Not your good works, not your religious activity, not you being a nice person, not trying to keep the Ten Commandments, and not recycling. None of that's going to work. Not working. You need Christ. You need the work of Christ on the cross, and don't you dare think you need anything else. Listen, after our service, at all of our campuses, there'll be people up front who can help you ask Jesus into your life if you haven't already done that. And I urge you, don't walk out of here depending on anything but the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross for you to get you into heaven, because it ain't gonna happen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Now, it's tragic to me that so few churches in our modern world will still stand up for this biblical truth. In fact, I was reading this past week in the most recent issue of Christianity Today, and I quote, the evangelical, would you please notice that word? The evangelical church in Germany has called on Christians to leave Jewish people out, to leave Jewish people out of evangelism efforts, end of quote. And in the church's own statement, and I quote, Christians who are not called to point out the way to God's salvation to Israel, end of quote. And with this pronouncement, the evangelical church in Germany joins scores of Protestant denominations and the Catholic Church in denouncing Jewish evangelism. And when I read this, when I hear this, I say to myself, what are these people smoking when they read the Bible? What are they smoking when they read the book of Romans? Hey, guys, thank God that the Christians in Acts chapter 11 were not smoking the same thing.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. And I want to tell you, as long as I'm pastor here, and I hope for 1,000 years after I'm gone, till the Lord comes back, if it takes that long, this church is not going to smoke what all of these other people are smoking either. We're going to present the true gospel, the right gospel, and we're going to tell Jews and Gentiles alike, you need Christ. Amen. All right. Now, let's get back to our text, shall we? What do we know about this city of Antioch? Well, there were two cities of Antioch named Antioch, actually, in the days of the Apostle Paul. Let me show you a map. There was Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia, that was the province, and that is circled in yellow. It's in central Turkey. And then there was Antioch on the Orontes River, which is at the border between Turkey and modern-day Syria, and that's the one we're talking about. Paul preached the gospel in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13 on his first missionary journey. Here in Acts chapter 11, we're talking about Antioch on the Orontes River. And what we know is that this city was founded in 300 BC by Seleucus, one of the four generals of Alexander the Great, who split Alexander's empire up into four parts after he died. By the time of the Apostle Paul, Antioch on the Orontes had reached a population of over 500,000 people and was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. All right, let's go on. Verse 22. And the news about them, about what was happening in Antioch, reached the believers, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch to check it out. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. And he began to encourage them all that with resolute hearts they should remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Friends, the Bible says that when Barnabas got to Antioch, he could not believe his eyes. Jewish people coming to Christ. Gentile people coming to Christ. Worshiping the Lord together, living in biblical community together. He was so jazzed, he didn't even know what to do about it. But there was a problem. It's a good problem, but the problem is the church there was growing so fast that Barnabas couldn't keep up with it. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for ex-Rabbi Saul. Now, I'll show you a map so you see the distance. It's about 100 miles. And you say, well, how long had it been since Barnabas had actually seen Paul? Well, according to the Bible, somewhere between 5 and 6 years since they'd even seen each other. And when Barnabas found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Paul became the co-pastor of this church, if you would, with Barnabas. And together they pastored the church of Antioch. Together they began discipling the believers in Antioch. Verse 26, our last verse for today. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christian just simply means a Christ person. And this was a derogatory name given to the believers there in Antioch by the unbelieving people of the city. It was meant to be an insult, but the Christians loved it. The believers loved it. And so they said, that's a wonderful name. We'll take it. And that's what they did. And the reason you're called a Christian today is because of a bunch of unbelievers in Antioch thought the name up, and we, the church, loved it. Praise the Lord. It's a great name. And that's why they call you a Christian today. All right. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in our passage, because it's time now for us to stop and ask our most important question. So, are you ready? At all our campuses, you ready? I heard you. Okay, ready? Here we go now. Come on, nice and loud. 1, 2, 3. Yeah, how sweet it is. You say, Lon, that's nice. I always wanted to know why they called me a Christian, and that's wonderful, Lon. But what in the world does this have to do with my everyday life? I don't see it. Well, I'm going to help you with that. Let's look. Let's ask the question, why would Barnabas go all the way to Tarsus? We're talking 100 miles. That's a long way back then to look for ex-rabbi Saul, the future apostle Paul. Why would he do that? Folks, you need to understand here in Acts chapter 11, Paul was a nobody. I mean, the apostles in Jerusalem were still leery of him. He'd been salted away in Tarsus for over half a decade. You got to remember, he had no achievements for the Lord at this point. He had no credentials. He had no ministry experience. He'd never pastored a church. He'd never taught in seminary. He'd never even been on a 10-day short-term mission trip. Nothing. He said, well, yeah, why in the world did Barnabas go there looking for him? Well, friends, because Barnabas saw not what Paul was, he saw what Paul could become for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, here in Acts chapter 11, honestly, Barnabas himself had no idea what Paul could become for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas didn't know that Paul was going to write 48% of the books of the New Testament. Barnabas didn't know that Paul was going to take the gospel to Europe for the very first time. Barnabas didn't know that Paul was going to start churches all over the Roman Empire. Barnabas didn't know that Paul was going to become the greatest missionary in the history of the Christian church. Can I tell you something? Paul didn't know it either. He didn't know, but he did three things, and I want you to make sure you get this. He did three things when Barnabas invited him to come to Antioch. Number one, he said yes. Number two, he gave Jesus everything he had. And number three, he trusted God to do more with him than he could ever do with himself. Do you see that? That's all Paul did. And look what God made out of Paul. Do we see that? Yes? Well, tell me if you see it.
Yes.
Good, all right. Now, brothers and sisters, as your pastor, I see each of you that way. I see you the same way Barnabas saw Paul. And that's why I'm here week after week after week, preaching the Word of God to you, teaching the Word of God to you, exhorting you from the Word of God, challenging you from the Word of God, encouraging you from the Word of God, admonishing you from the Word of God, because I want each one of you to rise up like the Apostle Paul and give everything you've got to the Lord. Everything you have, everything you are, everything you hope to be, so that he can do more with your life than you could ever do with it yourself. Praise the Lord. Amen. You understand? Folks, listen. This is what Abraham did. Abraham was a nobody. Abraham didn't have any money in Genesis chapter 12. He didn't have any position. He didn't have any power. He wasn't of royal blood. He was just a nobody. But when Jesus called him, he said, I'll give you all I got, Lord. It may not be much, but you got it. And look what God did with Abraham. And you know, I think of Ruth out there in the field, a destitute widow. And all she had done is give her whole self to God and tell Naomi, your God will be my God, and follow her back to Bethlehem. And she was out, remember, in the fields, picking up ears of corn, picking up pieces of barley that the harvesters had accidentally dropped. You remember that? That's how poor she was. And then Boaz came along. And Boaz looked at her and went, yabba dabba do. You know how you say that in Hebrew? Yabba dabba do. That's right. And she married Boaz and became the great great grandmother of King David and the great 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 grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, and how about our good friend David? Remember him? He was the runt of the litter. Remember when Samuel came to anoint a new king from one of Jesse, his father's sons? The brothers didn't even bring him in to meet Samuel. They left him out in the field. You remember the story? And they said, well, we don't know which one of us it is, but it certainly ain't going to be that little runt. He's never going to amount to anything. And he became King David. All he did is give the Lord all he had. And I think of Moses, who couldn't even finish a sentence without stuttering, and Daniel and Esther, who were orphans and had absolutely nothing. And I think of even the disciples, you know, these uneducated fishermen and tax collectors and even terrorists, Simon the Zealot. And all they did is give Jesus all they had, and look what he did. Do we see a pattern developing here, folks? I hope so. And just in case you missed it, I'll tell you what it is. The pattern is that when we give Jesus everything we are and we give Jesus everything we've got, even though it's only a little, I love what the song says, little becomes much when we place it in the Master's hand. Praise the Lord for that. You know, back in September of 2016, Brenda and I went down to Portsmouth, Virginia for my 50th high school reunion. There were about 250 people there, and it really was amazing what happened. They put me on the program to pray for the meal before both of the meals for everybody. And then on the program for the weekend, they gave me a room in the hotel on Saturday afternoon to share the story of how I'd come to Christ and invited everybody to come and listen. We had about 50 to 100 people show up at this meeting. I shared my testimony, led in a sinner's prayer, and I counted at least 15 people who raised their hand and said they'd asked Christ in their life right there at this reunion. Listen, people were standing in line to get their pictures taken with me. People were asking me for my autograph. This was surreal. I'm telling you, because you need to know in 1966, when I graduated from high school, I was lower than the lowest person on the totem pole. If they had had a senior superlative category for least likely to succeed, I'd have won it unanimously. Unanimously. And here I am, people standing in line to get my autographs like I was a celebrity or something. It's crazy. And then I went off to UNC Chapel Hill, where I was a profligate, a womanizer, an immoral man, a liar, a cheater, a thief, a drunk, a drug user, a drug pusher. I forced my girlfriend to have an abortion. And when I finally came to Christ, there was an outstanding federal warrant for me to be arrested on drug charges. The Washington Post wrote an article in 2004 about me, and they said in the article that I was, quote, a marginal student at UNC. And they're so right. And when it came to now being a pastor, the article in the Post said, and I quote, his fraternity buddies say they thought jail was far more likely. End of quote. And they were right. Do you know the University of North Carolina is the oldest public university in America, chartered 1789. And in the 225 years that it has existed, it's graduated millions of graduates. But if you go to Wikipedia, do it when you go home, and you look up UNC Chapel Hill, they have a list there of 777 out of millions, 777 of the most distinguished graduates of the University of North Carolina. On that list is President James Polk. On that list is actor Andy Griffith. On that list is basketball legend Michael Jordan. And on that list is me. I'm not kidding you. Is that the craziest thing you ever heard in your life? I couldn't believe it when somebody called me and said, you need to look this list up. There I am. Look, folks, I'm as shocked about what the Lord's done with my life as my high school buddies are and my college buddies are. I didn't try for this kind of notoriety. I didn't strive for it. I didn't aspire to it. In 1971, all I did was give Jesus everything I had, which was not much, and look what he did with it. Praise the Lord. And you know, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because all you did at some point in your life is give Jesus everything you had. And you're as shocked and you stand in awe just as much as I do at where he's taken you, that you could never have taken yourself in business, in industry, in politics, in academia, in law, in medicine, in personal and entrepreneurial achievement, in family life, in ministry. And you know, this phenomenon is not always in big and noticeable things. Some of us here, Jesus, we gave him all we had, and he made us the greatest prayer warrior. We never could have dreamed we'd become a prayer warrior like that. Or he made us into a Sunday school teacher that we never could have done for ourselves. Or he made us into a gentle and a sacrificial parent of a special needs child. And we never believed we could ever have done that. Or he made you a Stevens minister or a youth coach or a Bible study leader or a church planter or a small group leader. Look, folks, God takes whatever you give him and he does more with it than you could ever do with it. But he doesn't do it for your glory. He does it for his glory. And how great is our God? How great is our God? He takes more and makes more out of us than we could ever make out of ourselves. And then when we get to heaven, he rewards us for letting him do it. Is that the craziest thing you ever heard of? We didn't even do it. And he says, oh, let me reward you for that. Well, I didn't do it. That's okay. I'll give you the reward anyway, because you let me do it. How great is our God? Can I get a hallelujah? How great is our God? Now, I want to close today by reading you a poem. And you need to know, I hate poetry. I can't stand it. In fact, I almost didn't graduate from high school because of senior English in poetry. And let me tell you why I hate poetry. And if you're an English teacher, I don't know what to say. But I hate poetry. And you know why I hate poetry? For one simple reason. I can't understand what it's talking about. I read it, you know, some woman, it's like eight lines, and when she's done, I'm like, what in the heck is that talking about? I don't even know what the... Yeah. But this poem, I understand. And this poem I love. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. Here it is. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, then two, maybe two. $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? $2,000. And who'll make it three? $2,000. Once, $2,000. Twice. "And going and gone," said he. And the people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone, but the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. You know why I love that poem, folks? I love that poem because that poem is my life. That poem was the Apostle Paul's life, summed up. And I want that poem to be your life, my friends, where you can say, "See me? It's just the touch of the master's hand. You don't understand." And so what do I want you to take home today? Very simple. Give Jesus everything you got. Put it all in the master's hand. And I particularly want to appeal to you who are teenagers here and who are young adults here. You got 30 years. You got 40 years. You got 50 years left for Jesus to use you. This is the time you put it in the master's hand. Not 50 years from now. You put it in the master's hand now, like I did at 21 years old. Give it to him now. And he'll do far more with it than you could ever do. Let's pray together. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to give you just a moment to give Jesus everything you got right here today. All your dreams, all your hopes, all your ambitions, all your schemes for advancing yourself, just let him have them. Hundred percent, folks, you got to give it all. 95 won't do. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would honor the decisions and the commitments people have made to you in these quiet moments. Lord, I pray that you would take our all. If we're really honest, I don't care who we are, Lord, honestly, it's not much. We're not much. But I thank you that a little, when we put it in the master's hand, becomes much. So, Jesus, help us do what Paul did and just lay ourselves completely at your disposal. And I pray that you would do more with us than we could ever do with ourselves. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.